1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourself have been taught by God to love each other, as in fact you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Michelle. Please do keep your Bibles open or your Connect bulletins to that passage that was just read. Let me pray for us. Lord God, when your word is difficult for us to understand or to accept, help us not to turn away in ignorance or in disbelief or in hardness of heart, but guide us by your Spirit, Lord, so that we'd rightly understand it and apply these truths to our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the side effects of COVID-19 has been the demise of one of Hong Kong's favourite pastimes, the buffet. Now, we don't know if the buffet will come back in the same way that it was before, whether it's going to be an endangered species or even extinct. But if you're not so worried about the expanded waistline or the high blood pressure, buffets can be fantastic because you can have a little bit of everything, or that just one thing that you really, really like, and you can go back and get it more and more and more. A really good buffet should satisfy any hunger. But there are, of course, some appetites that a buffet cannot satisfy. It cannot satisfy those things which go down to a deep soul level, those things that we really long for that we can't get enough of. If you were to stop and think for a moment about what you really long for, you'd have a window into your own heart, your own priorities. What is it that you want more and more? Is it more recognition? Or more attention from someone in particular? Or is it more freedom, more rest, more peace, more joy, more satisfaction? Whatever you answer there will help you to understand what's at the center of your heart and how you shape your values and priorities. We're in a series at the moment looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And Paul is speaking to this young Christian community about the foundations of the Christian faith. And right at the top of the chapter, he says to them these words: "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." In other words, he's saying to them, I want you to make this your deepest hunger, that which you thirst and your biggest appetite. You should make this your highest priority and strive after it. What is it? Well, he tells us earlier on, at the top of verse 1, "As for the other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Paul is asking them to live to please God. That's what they should be hungering for. That's what they should be looking for more and more. Now, here is something that we find that we have to have some clarity on. Because there is a difference between living in order to please God and living in order to appease God. There is a difference between the two. Living in order to appease God means somehow you think you can satisfy God. You can do things in order to make amends. You can pacify him. And so you say to God, God, look at all the things that I'm doing. I'm sacrificing. I'm working hard. I'm striving to do all these particular things. I'm being moral. I'm getting involved in church. I'm being generous. God, you've got to listen to my prayers. God, you've got to come through for me. There is a difference between living in order to please God and living to appease God. If you're living to appease God, it means you're trying to do the work of salvation yourself. But if you're living to please God, it means your greatest pleasure is to bring God pleasure. You want to please God because he has done the work of salvation for you. Now, we're all going to live our lives in order to please someone. You're either going to please your spouse, your family, your boss, yourself, or you're going to live to please God. Now, if your goal in life is order to please someone else or yourself, then your behavior is not going to matter to you when nobody else is watching. But if your great goal in life is to please God, then your behavior matters. You're going to be concerned about your behavior when no one else sees what you're doing. Your motives, your priority will be of immense importance to you. So, if we're living in order to please God, we ought to focus our hearts on him. Now, I need help in order to understand how to please God. If you're going to live to please God, then you want to make your God's pleasure your pleasure. I remember thinking about this quote that I have on my wall up in front of my desk, where John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all." Do you see what Newton is saying? Our pleasure and our duty were on opposite ends. But once you see who God is, once you see what he has done for you, once you see his beauty, then it's your deepest desire to live for him, to serve you with our all. Now, how is it that we can learn to please God? When Megan and I were married, she didn't give me a list of things that please her. I had to figure out what she loves and hates. Now, because I'm slow and not very observant, it's taken me quite a few years to figure these things out. God knows we need help in order to please him. We need to be told how to do it. So when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, he gave them a list of those things that he loves and hates. He gave them instructions on how to live. So were the commandments. When Paul went to Thessalonica and proclaimed the gospel and this small church grew, these Christians grew, Paul didn't say to them, okay, now that you've got the gospel, that's enough. No, he says, we instructed you how to live in order to please you. They needed help in order to understand how to please God. And so it goes for us. Now in this passage, Paul looks at two particular areas of life where the Thessalonians need help in knowing how to please God. Now, maybe Timothy had come back from Thessalonica and gave Paul a report about these two areas of concern, but we know that these are areas of life that are so fundamental to how we've been built, that they go way back to the beginning, to Genesis 2, to the story of creation. You find them there. They begin right there, sex and work. And so Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about these two areas, and we'll see that each time he talks about the right context, the right desire for both. So verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now the word here that Paul uses for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. He's speaking about the right context for sex, that we should avoid sexual immorality. And this is a word that Paul will use elsewhere in his letters. Jesus uses the same word in Mark 7 and in Matthew 17. It's a word that refers to broadly to all sexual sins. It's not limited to just adultery. And so here in this context, Paul is saying you should avoid anything to do with that. In Genesis 2, we're told the story about how God introduces the man and the woman. The Bible talks about the gift of sex and how it's to be treated and treated in the right context. And we're told here at the very beginning what that context is. God introduces the man and the woman, and the man is so delighted that he erupts in poetry and says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is the context that the Bible gives for sex. Here, in this covenant, this covenant of marriage, this promise that has been made, this incredible legal, social, emotional, physical bonds, a relationship that's supposed to be lifelong and exclusive and monogamous. That's the context that God gives for this incredible gift. The one flesh of a husband and a wife coming together provides this incredible bond of unity and oneness and community. The other way of saying it is that this is God's invented way in which we say to another person, "I am completely, permanently, and exclusively yours." That's the Bible's context for sex. Now, Paul was speaking to a group of Thessalonians whose culture didn't have these boundaries. And so, Greco-Roman culture often used to treat sex like just another physical appetite, like eating or sleeping. If you needed it, you just did it. Not just that, but there was this extent in which the promiscuity in that culture invaded even the home. It wasn't simply a matter of, for instance, prostitution being used in pagan temple worship. It came right into households. Historians talk about how it was accepted and common for men to take a wife who would be a respectable woman, but her function was to be the mother of his heirs and to run the household. But it was also acceptable and common for him to have a mistress, someone who he had intellectual companionship with amongst all these other things on the side. Not just that, in addition, he could have a concubine, someone who was just there to give sexual gratification. Now, this was allowed for men, but not wives. Women weren't allowed to have this. This was a culture that was extremely exploitative of women. But along comes Paul and says, sex is this incredible gift, but it's to be used not before marriage, not outside of marriage, but in marriage. Now, if Paul were amongst us here today, he'd say the same thing to us, and he'd say it just as strongly. After all, he says in verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." So the simplest way, I think, for us of understanding porneia is to think about those things that would leave you heartbroken or furious if you found out that someone was doing that to your husband and wife. Now, if someone shakes your wife's hand, you're not likely to be offended by that. Or if someone gives your husband a casual side hug, that's not going to bother you. Or even if you see someone pecking your spouse on the cheek, that's acceptable in many cultures. But if you found out that someone had been sleeping with your spouse, had seen them naked, that would leave you heartbroken. Why? Because those things are for the context of an exclusive, monogamous, lifelong relationship between a man and a woman called marriage. They're inappropriate outside of those contexts. Paul and Jesus and all the biblical writers understand porneia, sexual immorality, to be any sexual activity outside of the bounds of that relationship. Outside the bounds of that relationship, including between two men or two women. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Don't be complicit with it. Don't be complacent about it. Don't meddle with it. Just dabble. Don't think as though you're immune from the dangers. Just flee. Don't be like that foolish man in Proverbs 7 who lingered around sexual immorality, who heard her siren song, who followed her through the streets, and in the end, it cost him his life. God doesn't say, it's okay for you to linger around sexual immorality on your TV or on your device or on your phone. He doesn't say it's okay for you to go away on holiday by yourself with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Temptation won't be a problem. That's fine. No, he says flee from sexual immorality. There's the right context for sex, but then there's also the right desire. And Paul says this in verse 4. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. The word that he's using here for passionate lust is the Greek word epithumia. It means over desire. It's what happens when your natural desires get disproportionate or out of control, leading you away from God. Now, often people look at the Bible's teaching on sexuality and say, it's so repressive, it's so archaic, it's so restrictive. Doesn't God understand that I have these natural desires, these feelings come naturally to me? Or to put it another way, does God expect me to give up these things if I'm supposed to follow him? Does he want me to quash my natural desires in order to love him? Is that really what a loving God would expect? Doesn't he understand me? But if we're to look at God's word on this particular area, we'd recognize that God provides guidance where we need to. There is a letter that C.S. Lewis wrote to his friend Arthur Greaves, in which he talks about how the Bible's teaching on morality is not arbitrary. There's a rationale, there's a reason behind it. It helps if you understand your own desires, but also God's desires. He uses a story about a dog, which he says this: suppose you're taking a dog on a lead through a turnstile or past a post. You know what happens. Apart from his usual ceremonies in passing a post, he tries to go to the wrong side and gets his head looped around the post. You see that he can't do it and therefore pull him back. You pull him back because you want to enable him to go forward. He wants exactly the same thing, namely to go forward. For that very reason, he resists your pullback, or if he's an obedient dog, yields to it reluctantly as a matter of duty, which seems to him to be quite in opposition to his own will. Though in fact, it is only by yielding to you that he will ever succeed in getting where he wants. Here is a dog that thinks the only way forward, the only way, is to push ahead, to get what he wants. But Lewis, the dog owner, shares his desire to go forward, but he can see the bigger picture. And so he'll pull him back in order for him to go forward and get what he wants. Now, Lewis applies this to our own desires. He says this: God not only understands, but shares the desire which is at the root of all my evil, the desire for complete and ecstatic happiness. He made me for no other purpose than to enjoy it. But he knows, and I do not, how it can be really and permanently attained. He knows that most of my personal attempts to reach it are actually putting it further and further out of my reach. Do you see what he's saying? God is not wanting to kill your joy. In fact, God is more committed to your joy and happiness than you are. God is the only one who knows how our joy can be permanently attained. And so God recognizes the ways in which I misdirect my desires. Or in other words, I go around the post the wrong way. And when that happens, he'll pull the collar back. He'll pull me back. He'll say no to those ways in which my desires are misdirected so that I'll go forward in a way that my joys are rightfully fulfilled. And ultimately, my joys are fulfilled in him. So Paul speaks about the right context, the right desire for sex, and he does the same with work. Verse 11, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you to. It seems that there was a group within this Thessalonian church who had stopped working. Paul says at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 14, warn those who are idle. Now, Paul is not condemning unemployment, that is, people who want work but can't get it. He is condemning idleness, people who are able to work but don't want to do it. And it seems as though there are two things happening in the background here. First of all, part of ancient Greek culture meant that there was a disdain for work. The philosopher Cicero said it's demeaning to accept paid money for physical labor. There in Greek culture was a duality of life. The physical was bad, the spiritual was good. And so if you could avoid work, you should. But secondly, it seems as though the Thessalonians had misunderstood Paul's teaching about the return of Jesus. They had mistakenly believed that Jesus would return imminently, within the next few weeks or months, and so they stopped working as a result. But Paul is saying, you cannot be idle, you'll need to work, and this is based on a right understanding of who God is and who we are. We see in Genesis 2 the God who worked. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God is a God who works, and he created us to work. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden to do nothing. If he wanted them not to work, he could have made that possible. I don't know how. Robots there to provide for their every needs. I don't know. But he didn't do that. God created them to work. Because we are God's image bearers, we follow in the path of our Creator. And so we're supposed to use our work to promote the excellence, the creativity, the we show off the glories of God's. There's the created context for work, but then there's also the right desire for it. Maybe you didn't notice this as we read through it, but it seems as though in verses 9 and 10 that there is a difference with what is being said in verses 11 and 12, like there is a different subject. 9 and 10 talk about loving one another. Then verses 11 and 12, it's like Paul changes the subject to talk about work, but he's not changing the subject. In fact, in the original language, it's all one sentence. No, instead, Paul is talking to them about loving one another and giving the application of their work so that they can show expression to that love. It's like he's saying, do you think you really love one another? Well, if you're loving one another, you should be working so that you're not a burden on others. Later on, he says, you shouldn't be dependent on anybody. You should get the respects of outsiders. Now, Paul is pointing to something that is deeply intrinsic. It's his way of applying that golden principle. How are we to love our neighbors? How are we to show to those people around us our love and concern for them? Now, it's likely, because in Hong Kong we're in a different context than the Thessalonians, that Paul wouldn't exactly say the same thing to us. Hong Kong people do not have a problem with idleness. In fact, our problem is more overwork rather than underwork. But the principle would still be questioned. What is your motivation? What is your desire to work? Some people say, well, I get this job. I work for the money. You know, I've got to eat, I've got to pay the rent. That's how things work. Others say, I don't want to work just for the money. I want to find a job that is emotionally satisfying. Now, it's great to be able to find a job that suits your gifts and desires and inclinations that you can find satisfaction in. But Paul is saying, look for something more. Look for how you can give expression to your faith in Jesus and your love to others in your work. Look to how you can provide for the common good. Imagine for a moment if we went back to the garden. Adam and Eve were gardeners, and in many respects, gardening is a paradigm for all work. What does a gardener do? Well, a gardener is not like a park ranger who tells you to stay off the grass and not touch anything. Now, a gardener takes all the raw materials and rearranges them in a particular way to provide for people's needs and give them something that they love, like food and flowers. All work does that. It takes the raw materials and it rearranges them in a particular way to provide for people's needs. So think about an architect. An architect takes the raw materials and designs a building that will meet the needs of a family or a particular community. Or a teacher. A teacher takes the raw materials of ideas and content and expresses them in particular creative ways so that competencies and convictions and character of students will be built. All work does the same thing. And so the reflective Christian will ask, am I using my job for the thriving of people? Physically, socially, relationally, emotionally, even spiritually. Am I prepared that in my job it'll be less financially lucrative or less emotionally fulfilling, but my priority is meeting the needs of those people I can? If you have that attitude, then it will transform how you relate to your work, what jobs you take, how you relate to people who are difficult in your work or who provide obstacles to you. It'll transform how you persevere through setbacks and circumstances without getting embittered. And it'll make an incredible impact on how you give expression to your faith. The historian and sociologist Rodney Stark asked this question. How did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? In other words, how did this small group of Thessalonian Christians make an impact in their society? Well, he puts it like this. They didn't just stay confined to a few hours of community life on a Sunday. They, during the week, were scattered to various communities and workplaces where they used the gifts that God had given them in radically different ways for radically different motives, and the watching world took notice. Here were groups of people who recognized that God had given them particular gifts, not to be used for themselves, but for others in the right context with the right desires for the good of those around them. And you and I are no different. We've beheld the gospel, the one who has given everything for us, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross. And so we make it our life's aim to live in order to please him, because we know that this is what we've been created for and what we've been redeemed for. And so by God's Spirit, we resolve day by day, in whatever context you find yourself in tomorrow, to live to please him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to start by confessing. Confessing all the ways in which we use your good gifts for ourselves and not for the good of others, that we break your creation, we mar your purposes in us as we misuse these sacred things that you've given us. And we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for your son Jesus, the one who went to the cross on our behalf, who did everything to please you, who won salvation for us. Lord, give us a vision of the cross, of the gospel, of your all-surpassing love for us in Jesus Christ, and guide us by your Holy Spirit that we would resolve to follow Jesus, to live to please him, and to use everything we've got for your glory in holiness and obedience. Guide us, we pray, because we need your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to spend a few moments of prayer, confession, reflection, then we're going to respond in song.